All right, well, welcome everyone to the Questions Christians Ask series. My name is Jake Larkin. I'm going to be doing the first session here, How Could a Loving God Send People to Hell? So throughout this series, we're going to be kind of wrestling through different questions that come up in the Christian worldview. I'm kind of thinking about how can we be best thinking about these. Maybe we have friends who struggle with these things. Maybe we struggle with these things. There are some hard questions in the Christian worldview, and so we're going to be talking about how we can talk about those. So starting off, I want to talk about what is hell. This isn't a talk specifically on the contents of hell or where we find hell in Scripture, but more on the justice of hell. How can a good God send people to hell? It doesn't seem to fit well with our intuitions. George Smith, in his 1970s book, Atheism, The Case Against God, he writes this. The belief in eternal torment, still subscribed to by fundamentalist Christian denominations, undoubtedly ranks as the most vicious and reprehensible doctrine of classical Christianity. It has resulted in an incalculable amount of psychological torture, especially among children, where it is employed as a terror tactic to prompt obedience. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put on kind of my devil's advocate hat here for a second and go over three objections that are often raised to the doctrine of hell, each kind of falling at a different level. So starting off, the belief that punishment is unloving. It really doesn't matter the context, it doesn't matter the punishment or the crime. Punishment is opposed to love. You know, if you're punishing someone, you're really showing you don't love them. Wouldn't it be more loving if God just forgave everybody? Why is God holding sin against us in this way? Second, the basis of the guilty verdict is unfair. What is it we're even guilty of? You know, perhaps you have a loved one, maybe a grandmother, an aunt, who's the nicest person you know, really a genuine, caring person, but how is it fair that if she doesn't know Christ, she spends an eternity in hell? Or on the flip side, someone who maybe is a serial murderer or someone like this, who on their deathbed gives their life to Christ, how is it fair that they end up in heaven? It seems like it's an arbitrary thing we're being judged on is our specific beliefs. Maybe you've seen a meme or something like this online, trying to kind of get across this feeling that it seems arbitrary, that it's a specific belief that is what we're being judged on. It kind of gets across it. What are we being saved from if God is the one we're being saved from? Is he really saving us? To continue keeping my devil's advocate hat on here, the third objection, eternal punishment is excessive. So maybe we can get past that punishment is okay, and maybe we are guilty, but it doesn't seem like the time fits the crime with the doctrine of hell. It seems like, you know, we're being held eternally responsible for a crime made in a very finite time. Maybe it was a quick sin, and why is there an eternal punishment for this? Robert Ingersoll, in his book, The Great Infidels, he writes this. You know, is it necessary that heaven should borrow its light from the glare of hell? Infinite punishment is infinite cruelty, endless, immortal meanness. So these are the three objections we're kind of going to be talking about a bit today. And I just want to get some of your guys' thoughts. Maybe what are some of the more difficult objections or some things, maybe if you had a friend who's wrestling with these, what are some comments, maybe helpful comments you would think? What are some things that come to mind? Yeah.
I'm a good person.
Oh. What was that?
I'm a good person.
You're a good person?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it definitely seems intuitive to us that we're all, you know, it seems the standard is generally ourselves, and we see people as better or worse, and we're kind of, you know, in the middle. Yeah.
What about children?
Yeah, what about children? Do children end up in hell? Kind of what's the fairness with things going on there? Yeah. Yeah. What about any helpful comments? Maybe. Yeah, go for it.
What if someone isn't around Christians ever in their life?
Uh-huh. It's like they've never heard the gospel. Yeah. Kind of what's happening with them? What are they being held accountable to? Yeah, what about helpful comments? Maybe I'm a friend who's wrestling with this. Yeah.
Like a punishment being is unloving. If you look at the perspective of the person who was the victim of the punishment, like someone who their husband was murdered, would it be loving to let the person who committed the murder go unpunished?
Yeah, like a love for those victimized by sin seems to demand some sort of justice. Yeah.
I've always used the illustration for kids. The idea with number two, the verdict being unfair. It's like, okay, you hit your brother, you hit your parents, you hit the police officer, you hit the President of the United States. What you're doing is exactly the same in all cases, but who you're doing it to and who you're sinning against, is it determines the amount of punishment that you receive.
Yeah, so yeah.
The fact that it seems unfair, you don't realize that it's an infinite God, and infinitely powerful and holy, and so any small offense is going to be magnified by that.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's super helpful. The weight of the crime seems proportional to the person that it's committed against. All right, so we're going to move on. Kind of the outline for what I want to cover in this presentation. We're going to be looking at three different kind of levels of this objection. First, we're going to be looking at the intellectual level. Like, is a loving God logically compatible with an eternal hell? And then we're going to be moving on to the emotional level. I would present that the problem of hell is, in the majority of cases, not an intellectual issue. And then thirdly, depending on how we're doing on time, we'll step into the relational level. How can we actually talk to people about these things in conversation if you have a friend who's wrestling with things like this? And then we'll wrap up with the conclusion. All right, so stepping into the intellectual level, we're going to go through kind of each of these objections. And as I've looked into this for the past few weeks, I've gleaned a lot of helpful nuggets, and so I'm going to be sharing those with you, and maybe those will prove to be helpful for you guys as well. So objection one, punishment is unloving. Just the nature of punishment is at odds with the nature of love. How do these fit together? So I think we all have an innate sense that, you know, there's something wrong in the world, and this wrong needs to be made right. We have a, you know, this innate sense of, you know, injustice when someone wrongs us. Maybe a friend is killed or something like this, and, you know, a judge just lets them off the hook. That doesn't seem right. It seems to go against all of our moral intuitions. I think consequences really give meaning to our choices. When we make choices, you know, say we choose to punch someone or kick someone in the shins or something like that, if God stopped all of the consequences of our actions, he didn't let us do it, all our choices would become meaningless. If there was no one being held responsible for things they did that were wrong, it seems that all of our choices would have, you know, lose all of their meaning. It seems the consequences are proportional to the meaning of our actions. And then I think I would also contend that love requires justice. Kind of like what we were talking about a little bit earlier. It's love for the victims of sin that really motivates our need for justice. As Rebecca McLaughlin puts it in her book, Confronting Christianity, she writes, "The idea of the wrath of God seems alien to us, a psychologically damaging relic from a bygone era. But just as we cannot absolve people of moral accountability without also erasing their ability to love, so God's love and God's judgment cannot be pulled apart. Think about the anger you feel when you see school children shot, women raped, or people beaten because of the color of their skin. Think about your anger at the slave trade, the Holocaust, and the global sex trafficking. When you analyze that anger, its root is love. No one who regards those other races as subhuman cares about racial exploitation. No one who believes that women or children are property cares about sexual abuse. And the more we love, the more easily our anger is kindled. We rush to defend our children from the least attack because we love them. Anyone who harms them inspires our fury." So I think there is a need for justice, some sort of judgment, and it's very compatible with love. I would say it's essential to a true love. So kind of stepping on here to the second objection, the basis of the verdict is unfair. What exactly are we being held guilty of? Well, I think a few points here. It's important to remember that we're not being held guilty for our disbelief. It's not because we don't believe something we're sent to hell, or because we believe something we're sent to heaven. We're being judged for our own sin, not our disbelief. As presented in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we can see that everyone is guilty of sin. And I think the punishment of sin is far worse than we think. Sin is far more weighty than our intuitions often tell us. For the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we are all fully guilty under God's law. We tend to kind of intuit as, you know, more guilty, less guilty, I'm better than him, she's better than me. And we tend to, you know, relativize everything kind of according to where we are, where we think we are on the moral scale. But we see in James that everyone is fully guilty of the law. We see in James 2:10, "For the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a violator of the law." So we see the standard is not a certain level of goodness, a certain level of badness, but it's guilty or not guilty of the law. I think another point that is often overlooked, I don't tend to think about very often, is I think there's a very good biblical case for degrees of punishment in hell, that different people will be punished according to their works, according to what they know. For example, in Matthew 1, 22 through 24, we read, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be thrown down to Hades. For if the miracles done among you had been done in Sodom, it would have continued to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for the region of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So we see this idea, and we see it throughout many other places of Scripture as well, that there's different degrees of punishment according to our works. And you know, people are being held required to what they know. For example, in the parable of the different servants, we have but the one who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked. We have this idea popping up in Scripture of that which we've been given, we're being held responsible for. And so I think it's a very good biblical case. There's a lot of other verses as well that support this idea of degrees of punishment in hell. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Is Hell Real? And this is a really good book. I would recommend it. It's a small pamphlet, but it was very helpful for me. He writes, "The point is this. A penitent murderer goes to heaven. An impenitent orphanage founder goes to hell. That may offend you, but anything else is works righteousness. Christians believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again so that everyone who believes in him receives full and free forgiveness. All our bad does not make us easier to save, or all our bad does not make us harder to save, and all our good does not make us easier to save. What saves us is Christ, and therefore all we contribute is honesty, admitting we are sinners and casting ourselves upon him." So as we can see, we're all fully guilty of God's law, and it seems like it is just for God to punish us given his holy nature. So moving on to the third objection, perhaps one of the more weighty objections, it seems the eternal nature of hell is just excessive. Maybe we can agree punishment is okay, maybe we can agree we're guilty under God's law, but really does the punishment need to be eternal? I think a few things that are helpful to remember here, just like you were saying, is often the nature of a crime seems to be proportional to who the crime is committed against. Say I punch my brother in the face, we're in a fight, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I would say it's definitely wrong, and I'd be held responsible by my parents for sure. Actually, my mom's over there, I would definitely be held responsible. But say I punch the President of the United States in the face, that would be a much more weighty matter. And I think we often underestimate just how great God is. When I think of a large number, like a million or a billion, sometimes it seems like, all right, I'm getting pretty close to infinity now. But really, when you start to think about it, one compared to a billion is so much closer than a billion compared to infinity. And any number you can think of, you're not even getting close. Infinity is just without end, infinitely large. And I think that kind of is analogous to how we are to God, you know? All these different levels of humans, you can see the nature of our actions seems to be more weighty depending on the person, but God is so much greater than we are. It almost seems a bit reasonable that there would be some large punishment here that is almost inconceivable for us. Ooh, I got a reminder. I think another point to remember is sin does not end in hell. Often we think of we do our actions good or bad, sinful or righteous, and then we're sent to hell or heaven, and that's it. That's the end of the story. But I think if we stop to think about it, how could sin stop in hell? If people are not instantly given godly desires, their thoughts are still evil continuously, sin would not by any means end in hell. Sin continues on forever. So we don't need to think about it necessarily as an infinite punishment for a single sin, but we have an infinite amount of sin as well. So perhaps they're more corresponding than we might think. Another idea that definitely some Christians would push back on this idea, but as you explore this area a bit more, you'll come up with this, you'll see this idea popping up that perhaps the doors of hell are in some sense locked from the inside. This is a view that C.S. Lewis explores in a couple of his books. And again, take this with a grain of salt, because there would be some Christians that might push back on this view a little bit. But it would go like this. The analogy would be, in this life, we're slaves to our desires, we're under the bondage of our fleshly desires and sin, and God judges people by handing them over to those desires in some sense. Hell would be an eternal, more final version of this judgment where we're ultimately handed over to the chains of sin and our own desires in hell, and we're separated from God from all eternity, kind of handed over to our desires with God's hand fully removed. C.S. Lewis writes about it this way in The Problem of Pain. He writes, "I willingly believe that the damned are in one sense successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell, in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not even will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free." So we've talked a bit about the intellectual level, and we're going to shift gears a little bit here to the emotional level. And I would argue that in the majority of cases, wrestling through this problem of hell is not an intellectual problem. Let me give you two reasons for that. First, a logical demonstration is rarely satisfying. So say we laid out, premise, conclusion in a syllogism, we demonstrated with logic, there's no inherent contradiction between good God and people ending up in hell. I don't think many of us would find this very satisfying. There's something much deeper at play here. Our intuitions, the sense of injustice or justice, what is going on here? Let me give another example why I think it's not primarily an intellectual issue. Could I get everyone to raise their hands who has a friend who wrestles with, how could a just God let bad people go to heaven? Let me phrase that one more time. A just God, how can he be sending people to heaven? That doesn't seem fair. How is it fair that my friend ends up in heaven? See, that doesn't seem like as big of an issue as the problem of hell. And I think that's because we like the idea of heaven more versus hell. I think hell is something we don't like more, and so it has a lot more of these intuitional emotions kind of built up behind it. So if it's not an intellectual issue, how do we deal with the emotional issue? And I think it's helpful to spend some time thinking about, where do these emotions come from? Why is it that we're so opposed to this? Why like other doctrines, maybe it comes more intuitively, why does this one seem so much more emotionally charged? Well, I think there's three reasons. I think we have three major deficiencies that lead to this. We have a deficient knowledge. We don't know everything. There's lots of things we don't know. We have a deficient sense of morality. We don't know right from wrong in many circumstances. And then thirdly, we just have a deficient goodness. Even when we do know right from wrong, we really don't want to do it often. So let's step into each of these real quick. Knowledge. We have many areas of knowledge we don't know the future. Perhaps if we knew what hell would be like, maybe if we knew the future, we knew heaven, we knew hell, maybe it would make intuitive sense. Maybe we could say, okay, actually that does make sense now. I didn't know what it was going to be like. And so perhaps this could contribute. We have an insufficient knowledge of others. Maybe if we knew the deepest motivations and desires of other people, things would make more intuitive sense. We don't even have a good knowledge of ourselves. The good things I do, when I really think about it, why am I doing some of these good things? Sometimes I have horrible motivations for my good deeds, and sometimes I have good motivations for my failures. And then we can see this popping up in Job, when Job is crying out to God, why is there so much injustice? It seems like I'm being wronged here. And God responds to Job. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you and you will inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding, who set its measurements? If you know, who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its bases set, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" We see this emphasis on just the smallness of Job compared with God. God doesn't really even answer his question. He just says, "You're so much smaller than me. I'm so much bigger. Really, you don't have the knowledge. Where were you when I set up all these things?" Tim Keller, he puts it this way in his book, Reason for God. Another really good book I'd recommend, by the way. He says, "If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped all the evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways." So he ties together the idea that if God is good enough to stop all these things, then he's also big enough to have reasons we can't know about. And so our insufficient knowledge really plays into this. Second, we have an insufficient sense of morality. So what do I mean by this? Well, we see in some verses, like Romans 2, that the God's law is written on our hearts. So in some sense, we have a correct intuition about right and wrong. It's just burned into us. We can't go against our conscience on some of these things. But at the same time, compare that with Jeremiah 17:9, that you know the human mind is corrupted and deceitful. So if I was to put it in a diagram, maybe I would put it something like this. Say we have a Venn diagram with all the morally wrong actions on the outside of the circle and all the morally right actions on the inside of the circle. So things like maybe stealing, lying would fall on the outside. Everything else would fall on the inside. But then the biblical picture is our moral intuitions are skewed from this. So it's not a perfect fit, right and wrong, with how we see right and wrong. So there would be some things that we would you know, agree on, saying caring for orphans. I think this is part of the law being written on our hearts. Almost nobody would disagree with that. And this is falls within our moral intuition and falls within something that is actually morally right. There are other things like murder that would almost unanimously fall on the outside. But there are some things, say this blue sliver on the right, like revenge. Sometimes revenge really feels like justice. It feels like I should have the right to get back at them. But we're told in scripture that that's not something we should be striving after. And then, I don't know about you, but for me, hell falls in this other section, something that perhaps it seems wrong. It falls outside of our moral intuitions. But at the same time, we see in scripture that it is just because it's within God's plan. And so I think just understanding how the scriptural picture is, our moral intuitions are broken. I would say the biblical worldview doesn't just explain these discrepancies, it demands these discrepancies. It tells us we have a broken moral intuition, which means there has to be at least some places where what's right doesn't line up with what we think is right, and what we think is wrong doesn't line up with what's actually wrong. So we should be expecting some of these areas. And what can we do with situations like this? I think this is where we need to look to scripture to really figure out, you know, where are my intuitions broken? Where are my intuitions correct? In Psalms 119, 105, your word is a lamp to walk by and a light to illuminate my path. This is what one of the things scripture is for, is to help correct our broken moral intuitions, help us to understand what is right from wrong, to understand wisdom. A French priest named J.M.L. Monsabre, he wrote this. He says, "If God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things as they are." So what he's kind of driving at here is this wisdom, knowing right from wrong. If you really did know this, you'd be leaving things the way they were, because God knows what he's doing. And then thirdly, goodness. So say we have the correct knowledge. We understand what hell's going to be like. We have the correct moral intuitions. We know right from wrong. We still aren't good. There are many things that we know are right that we just don't want to do, many things we know are wrong that we do want to do. Maybe it's something like disciplining a child. We know this is the right thing to do, but we just don't like it. And we have these emotional charges behind it just because we're not good people. In Galatians 5:16 through 17, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want." We see here in Paul just this battle going on between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, just because we're at war, and so we would expect to find these conflicting emotions in here. So how should we feel about hell? If we understand that maybe these are some of the three factors contributing to why it's so difficult, how should we be feeling? Wayne Grudem writes this in his gigantic systematic theology. He says, "What are we to think of this doctrine? It is hard, and it should be hard for us to think about this doctrine today. If our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. The reason it is hard for us to think about this doctrine of hell is because God has put in our hearts a portion of his own love for people created in his image, even his love for sinners who rebel against him. As long as we are in this life, and as long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony of spirit to think about the eternal punishment. Yet we must also realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in scripture is right." So we see him driving at this righteous sorrow about hell that we should have just because of the loss of people created in the image of God. We see the same sorrow expressed by Paul. He writes, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen." Paul just agonizing about the eternal destinies of those who do not know Christ and refuse to put their trust in Christ. We see in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but prefer that the wicked change his behavior and live. Turn back from your evil deeds. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" We see in the New Testament, as Jesus is talking, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I longed to gather your children together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it." And I think this all leads up to the ultimate example we have of Christ's desire for us on the cross. Christ, you know, willingly came down and died, took our sins upon himself to give us an opportunity to spend our eternity with heaven in him. C.S. Lewis, to kind of wrap up this section, he writes this in The Problem of Pain. He writes, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them their fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does." Lastly, I want to turn a bit to the relational level. We've covered, you know, maybe the intellectual difficulty of hell. We've talked a bit about wrestling through this emotional tension with the doctrine of hell. Lastly, I want to turn our attention a bit to how you can, you know, engage this conversation with your friends. What are some good questions we can ask? So it's going to be a bringing up things we've kind of already talked about, and I'm going to try and, you know, put it in a memorable way that'll make it easy to remember some of these different tactics. So first, I think there's a few things we need to keep in mind when approaching difficult conversations, difficult doctrines in conversation. One would be, I think we should have this, it should be motivated out of our compassion for those in doubt. Maybe it's a Christian friend, maybe it's people in this room. I know I wrestle with this sometimes. But we need to have this spirit of compassion towards those in doubt. We read in Jude, "And have mercy on those who waver or doubt," as some translations have it. I think we should also be understanding the importance of having a ready defense. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess." One thing that's emphasized here is it's not give an answer to everyone who asks, but be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. I think if we're trying to play catch up and, you know, thinking about these objections in real time, we haven't thought about them beforehand, it's going to be harder to come up with a good, helpful response to people who are really wrestling with these things. So I think it's helpful to have thought about these beforehand. I think a good response should encompass three different things. It should be rational, it should be loving, and it should be personal. And we can see these in a few different verses. Rational and loving in Ephesians 4:15, "But practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head." If we give people truth without any love, it's worthless. If we give people love without any truth, that's just as worthless. So we need to be speaking the truth. We need to be being reasonable with people and also loving towards people at the same time. Colossians 4:6 tells us, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone." Everyone is a different person. I think oftentimes we try to, you know, come up with our one response, this is why, and then we try and shove it down everyone's throats. You know, here's the problem you're having, and here's the answer. And then, oh, no, that's not even the problem I was having. So I think we need to really get to know every single person and treat them as an individual, unique thing. So here's kind of four tactics I want to give you in approaching these in conversations. And I want to make it memorable by putting into the sentence, "How could a loving God send people to hell?" And I think it's helpful to ask questions in conversations. Often it comes across as less confrontational, helping the person to think through these things, reach conclusions of their own. So what we're going to do, we're going to highlight four words in this sentence and, you know, ask the question, what do you mean by this? And really try to get down to the definitions of words. And I think that can often ease a lot of the tension felt by this doctrine. So first, love. How could a loving God send good people to hell? You ask your friend, what do you mean when you say love? What does loving mean? Is loving an empty platitude that, you know, affirms every choice? Or is love something greater? Would love for the victims of sin require some sort of judgment? Would it be loving for a judge to let a criminal off the hook without any sort of punishment? Or would that be injustice, unloving? Moving on to the next word we're going to highlight, send. Ask your friend, what do you mean by send? How could a loving God send good people to hell? When you say send, do you mean he's sending people against their will in the sense that they have no say in the matter? Isn't our eternal destiny predicated on our choice to accept Christ or not? it seems the biblical picture is they're being sent because of their refusal to choose. Do you think God wants people to join him in heaven? We've seen many of these verses where Jesus or God, they're crying out to people to repent, you know, begging them to come back, and he doesn't want them to perish in hell. The next word, how could a loving God send good people to hell? I think it's really important to establish, what do we mean when we say good? Is this an arbitrary standard? You know, I'm good, you're good, we're all kind of good, and Hitler's bad, or is it we're all bad compared to a perfect God? There's this vast difference between perfection and goodness, and I think we often don't really intuit the difference there. Will there be any good people in hell? I think you can confidently tell your friend, there won't be any good people in hell. There's just far, far fewer good people than we think there are, none. And that's where the good news of the gospel is essential. And then last, how could a loving God send good people to hell? What do we mean by hell? Oftentimes our thoughts about hell are characterized and influenced by the popular fiction about hell. Hell is a place where, you know, God is torturing people for fun, these kinds of things. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Is the bad part of hell really being separated from God from all eternity? So we've kind of covered all these four things, and I think there's some helpful questions in here that you can take, you know, when talking with your friend, mixing and matching, doing what you see as appropriate. But just to conclude, some of the things we've talked about. We talked about the intellectual side of things. We talked about the need for justice in society and its compatibility with a good, loving God. We've seen the fair basis for making a guilty verdict. We all are fully guilty of God's law. We've seen the reasonableness of an eternal punishment, how in this context with an infinite God, you know, infinite number of crimes that will continue to be committed, it seems not unreasonable. We talked about some of the emotional difficulties, our deficiencies in knowledge, our lack of moral sensibilities, our lack in goodness. We talked about the righteous sorrow regarding hell that is displayed in Paul by Jesus, God in the Old Testament, that we should be attempting to line up with. And then we see God's desire for us displayed ultimately on the cross. And then relationally, we talked about, you know, this need for compassion for those who are doubting, the importance of a ready response. And then we kind of went down the four directions of what do you mean by loving, sending, good, and hell? Because I think oftentimes people are thinking about these in a very different way than the Christian worldview portrays them. So yeah, just to wrap up here, a few different book recommendations I would highly recommend. I work with an organization called Ratio Christi on the University of Utah campus, where we spend a lot of time wrestling with students on these issues. If these are topics you're interested in, I'd love to tell you about what we're doing on campus and things like that. But yeah, these are a lot of great books, good chapters. Any questions or comments, helpful humorous anecdotes, anything like that? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think there's a lot said about hell in Scripture, and I think a lot of it has to be metaphorical in some sense of this great suffering, because we have, like you were saying, depictions of fire in hell, but we also have depictions of outer darkness, and fire and darkness seems to indicate that these are, you know, metaphorical. Not to say that hell is not actually as bad as fire or not actually as bad as darkness. I would say it's far worse, but these are some of the worst human pictures we can imagine of what suffering looks like. So I think it's definitely not a good place, but it does seem some of the descriptions are metaphorical, yeah. Well, with that, I'd just like to close us in a word of prayer, if there's no other comments. God, thank you for giving us this time just to study your scripture. I pray that you'd help us to be thinking well about these things, having compassion on those who are in doubt, really seeking to share the burdens of others, to not wrestle through these things in isolation, and I pray that you just help us to find the great peace that we can find by really thinking well about these things and finding solid ground underneath. I pray that you'd be helping all of us just to be living for you and glorifying you with all of our lives. In your name, amen.